For those of you that might not know, I am not senior pastor Caleb Jernigan. I am student pastor Tyson Murphy. Caleb was the one who did the prayer time earlier, and Caleb took a week of vacation last week and had asked if I could fill in for him this week, and so you have me this week. And so I will do my best to have you out here by 2 o'clock. Is that okay? We'll see if we can do that. That way if we get out of here earlier, then you know, hey, I did a good job with that. So anyway, Caleb started this series last week over the book of James. And I think it's kind of amazing the way that God works, because in reality, I think it was back either in November or December that he sent us an email in the office and said, here's where we're going to be over the next few, or actually over the next 6 months. And he already lays out those topics. And he had already laid out the book of James for the summer before all this chaos, you could say, hit the world. And so I think it's very, very timely the way that God has ordained that. And I find that kind of cool that he's done that. Last week was actually our first week, and Caleb looked at James chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. So today we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 18. Last week we learned that we should count joy when we face trials. Not that trials in and of themselves are joyous, because we know that they are not, but trials actually strengthen us and they grow us. We learned that we should depend on God's wisdom. God is in control and knows what he is doing. He sees the big picture and he knows how this all ends. We should find our identity in Christ. This is a quote that Caleb shared last week from Guzik. It says, if we put our life and our identity into the things that fade away, we will fade away also. How much better to put our life and our identity into things which will never fade. If a man is only rich in this world, when he dies, he leaves his riches. But if a man is rich before God, when he dies, he goes to his riches. And I think that is a phenomenal quote, and that's one reason why I shared it again this week. It's just a great quote. This week, we're going to be looking at, like I said, verses 12 through 18. We're going to see a difference between trials and temptations. We're going to see where these trials and temptations come from. And we are also going to see the results of going through these trials and temptations. So as I said, we're going to read James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. It says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised for those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So again, we're going to see that trials and temptations in life are guaranteed. We don't like that, but they are guaranteed. In John chapter 16, verse 33, and again, this is a verse that Pastor Caleb shared last week. I have said these things, this is Jesus speaking. He says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So we need to understand that trials, or sometimes we translate this word test, are different than temptations. Trials are something that comes from the outside. These may include things such as sickness or death or loss of a loved one. It can be strained relationships. There's a bunch of different things that this can be, but these are things that come from the outside. It can be problems at home, problems at work, but temptations are from an internal source. These include things such as our personal desires, the things that would lure us away, the things that we want in life, the things that we would do whatever possible to receive these things. Those are temptations. So there's a difference there between trials and temptations. So where do trials and temptations come from? Well, trials come from life choices. Choices have consequences, whether it's your choices or someone else's choices. Every choice affects other people other than just ourselves. You make a choice about something, and now the result of that choice can bring a trial. If you choose to break the law, guess what? There's a result of that. That is the result of your choice, and that could bring a trial in your life. You get passed up for a promotion at work, and somebody else gets it in your place, and these things are what brings trials. But also trials come from the devil. And you can just read the book of Job, and you can see a lot of that there. We'll hit that in a little bit. But also, we need to understand, the trials come from God. He can send us trials and tests, but he does not bring temptation before us. John chapter 6, verses 3 through 6, Jesus says, Jesus went up on a mountain, and there he sat with the disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. So when trials come from God, we usually call those a test. And that is how it is translated here. So both trials and tests come from the same word in Greek. But temptations, those are different. Those come from the devil. In Matthew chapter 4, we read the account of where Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights being tempted from the devil. And they also come from our own desires. When you want, as I said earlier, when you want something so badly that you will do whatever it takes to get that, that is our own desire that is causing that temptation. Trials and temptations don't happen without God's permission. That one sometimes is kind of hard to wrap our brains around. I admit that I struggle with that one myself. But in Job chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 12, God is having a conversation here with Satan. You can read this whole thing play out. And God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And he says, "Behold, all that he has is at your hand." So in this situation here, you see that God is the one who allows Satan to put Job to these temptations. So God does allow this. So none of this happens without his permission. God allows trials because they grow us. Again, read the entire book of Job, and you're going to see how his relationship with God is strengthened throughout all these trials that come his way. This is a picture of my friend Lisa that's going to be on the screen. Lisa is the one on my far left, and that's her husband, Mead, and their daughter, I have forgotten her name, so if she is watching this online, I apologize for that. But Lisa is a dear friend of mine, and so is Mead. I grew up with them. Lisa's brother was probably my best friend growing up, and when Lisa was a senior in high school, she was in a sledding accident. She was at the chap house in Pitcher. If you don't know where that is, Google it. You'll find a ton of information on that. But anyway, she was sledding on this saucer. She spun around backwards, and she fell in a 4-foot-deep hole, and she broke her neck. And she became a quadriplegic through that. And so they said that she was in denial. This is what her doctor said. She is in denial because her attitude is too good. And she continually said, "I'm not in denial. God is in control of this, and God's going to be glorified through this." And so that was just something that just kind of, I admit it, it kind of baffled me, but it baffled others around her as well. This next one is my friend Laura Jones. Laura, some of you have met her, some of you have heard her story. I served with her husband at my previous church that I served at. He was my senior pastor, and they were in their van on a trip to visit family in Wichita one Thanksgiving, and they were in a car accident. And Jay and Jaden and Janessa were all three killed, and Laura was the only one that survived. this brought in a tremendous trial in her life. And this picture of the book up there, she wrote a book, and I'm going to give you a little plug for it. Get this book and read this. It's amazing when you watch how God has used these trials in her life for His glory. So I would highly encourage you to read that book. But Lisa, like I said, when she was in the hospital, these bring God glory. Trials bring God glory. So when Lisa was in the hospital, as I said, the doctor said that there's something wrong. She's going to have a breakdown. She's in denial. And she said, no, I promise you, I am not in denial over this. I remember one time I was talking with her. This was probably 4 years after Lisa's accident. We were hanging out one day, and I just said, you know, I've been praying for you literally every single day that God would somehow miraculously bring healing to your life. And she looked at me and she said, why? I said, well, because, I mean, look at all these things you used to do. You were a lifeguard, you were, you know, you ran, you did this, you did all these things you used to do, and now you can't do it. She said, stop praying for me in that way. She said, God is in control of this. He has me where He wants me. He's going to be glorified through this, and just trust that. One of these days when I'm in His presence again in heaven, I'll run, I'll jump, I'll do all these things that I used to do. But God is using me now. And so God has used that for His glory, and He still does. And again with Laura, like I said, this book that she has written, it talks about how God has been there for her the whole time, and she continues to point to God and give God the glory for all this. But whenever the accident happened, Laura was taken to a different hospital than her daughter Janessa. They had pronounced Jay and Jamie both dead at the scene. They took Janessa to this other hospital, and they finally got Laura over to the hospital where Janessa was. And they were bagging Janessa to keep her alive. And when Laura showed up, they asked her if they wanted, if she wanted them to continue. And she said, no, I don't. Let's just let her go. I mean, she's gone. Just let her go. And so as they made this decision, Laura's sister-in-law, I think it was, started singing, "How Great Thou Art." So think about that scene. Here's Laura, just lost her husband and her son, and now her daughter is laying here dying. And they are singing, "How Great Thou Art," in the hospital. God was glorified through that. God continues to be glorified through that. God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what He enables us to handle. And this is a side note I'm going to add here. This is one of my pet peeves. People say this all the time, and I'm sorry, it drives me nuts. When you say this around me, I'm going to correct you. God will never give you more than you can handle. God continually gives us more than we can handle. Because if not, we don't need Him. When we are handed more than we can handle in life, it draws us to Him. So He does give us more than we can handle in a way to point us to Him and to bring Him the glory. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, it says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." So when these trials come in our life, when these things that are so far beyond what we can even handle come in our life, He is there to give us the strength to get through these trials. So what do we do when these trials come? Don't place blame. It is so easy for us to place blame. It's just this habit that we do sometimes without even thinking about it. But I think there's a good illustration of this. Did anybody ever look at the comic strip, The Family Circus? Yeah. Family Circus has this whole series of comic strips that they would do that are similar to this. But I think this one's a very, very good illustration of placing blame on other people. I think I know the answer, but I'll ask which of you broke my good plate. Anyway, so you have I don't know, not me, and nobody. I think they lived in my house whenever I was younger. And I really don't, maybe they live in our house a little bit now, but not that much. But anyway, I think that's a great illustration of how just we always blame other people. Like I said, it's not something that we intentionally teach to others. It's not like my parents taught me how to say that lie, right? And you didn't teach your kids to do that either, but that is just something that we naturally do. And I think one way this happens is that even as adults, we sometimes like to place blame in other places. We don't like to own up to the wrongs that we have done. And here's this neat little example I found of this. Let's say you get pulled over for speeding. What is your usual excuse that you give to the police officer? Don't have to answer that, okay? But if you've ever been pulled over for speeding, I would say there's a high chance you probably gave an excuse for that. I know I did whenever I was 16 and had a really fast car, and this was true. My speedometer was off because I put oversized tires on it. But it was untrue that I did not know that that made my speedometer off. But trying to get out of it, what did I do? I lied, and I haven't repented for that. Don't worry, I don't. I'm ministering now. I haven't repented for that. Jesus has forgiven me, so hopefully you'll forgive me too. And hopefully my father-in-law, who is a retired law enforcement officer, will forgive me for that as well. But there was a survey done over this, and it was done by carinsurance.com, and they surveyed 1,000 people last year, is what their excuse was. 32% claimed they didn't realize they were speeding. 20% said they were late to work. 20% told the police there was a medical emergency. 17% offered that they had to use the bathroom. Sounds like a valid excuse to me. 17% said they didn't see the speed limit sign. 16% remarked that they were going as fast as everyone else was. Breathing quiet, because I've never used that excuse in the car, have I? Not getting pulled over, but she's like, "You're speeding." I'm like, "Well, everybody else is doing this." So, I repented that one too, so please read me that one too. 13% blamed being late to pick up or drop off a child. 12% remarked that they were late for a doctor's appointment. And 10% said they were late for a court appointment. If I was the law officer that pulled them over and they said they were late to a court appointment, as I handed them their ticket, I would think I would say, "Don't be late for this one." But that's just me. That's my flesh. But placing blame is not something that is new. This started back in Genesis, in the Old Testament, the first book of the Bible. We see this with Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Eve gave into temptation and she ate the fruit. And says that she gave it to her husband who was with her. He was literally standing right beside her. This is something that baffles me. I know that we like to joke around and say it was Eve's fault and all this other kind of stuff. But Adam was literally standing right beside Eve when she was being tempted. Maybe he was daydreaming. He's a guy, that's quite possible. Maybe he was just not thinking of anything whatsoever, because women, us guys, can do that. We can literally sit there with blanks, look on our face, and not be thinking of anything. That is possible. I know some of you don't believe that. Trust me, it is. But he was literally standing right there beside her. He should have been protecting her.
That's right.
But instead, he just let this go. He didn't even try to protect her. And then he gave into it. But it gets worse, because in verse 12, when God confronts him about this, what's he do? He places the blame. He blames Eve first, but then he also, in turn, blames God. He says, "Well, Eve gave me the fruit," but he says, "The woman that you gave me, she gave me the fruit." Now, placing blame is bad enough, but when you're blaming God for something, I think that would be even worse there. But it doesn't stop there. We can fast forward into the New Testament. And in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, we see an example of where Jesus' disciples are even guilty of thinking that this is how things work. So it says in verse 1, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" See that? They're blaming somebody else for this man's trial in his life. They're blaming this man himself, or even worse, Well, it was because of his parents' sin, possibly, that this happened. Ultimately, doesn't that one place blame on God as well? It's as if they're saying, God, we know that this trial, this blindness happened because of sin, because you've allowed this to happen because of sin. But who was it? Was it him? Or was it his parents? And in verse 3, Jesus goes on and says Jesus answered, it was not this man. It was not this man's sin or his parents, but that he worked, but the works of God might be displayed in him. So there was another purpose for this man's blindness. It wasn't because of his sin or anybody else's sin, but before the creation of time, God knew on this day, this time, that he was going to heal this man to bring himself glory. So God allows these things to bring glory to himself. Back to James here in chapter 1, verse 13, it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he tempts no one. In other words, don't blame God on the temptations you face. Again, that is human nature. It is so easy for us to want to blame others for the things that we are going through. That's not how it works. God's perfect character does not allow him to be tempted. And because of his character, he won't and he can't place the option to sin in front of us. So if there's a temptation in front of you to sin, that did not come from God. Okay? So God allows trials, as we've already seen, and he is not the author of temptation. Trials are for his glory, but they are also for our benefit. In Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, it says, we rejoice in our sufferings, we can translate that as trials, knowing that suffering, or trials, produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So trials benefit us as believers. They grow us in our relationship with God, and they also can bring God glory. Trials can come from God and they can come from the devil. But temptations come from inside of ourselves. Verse 14 says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. The word lured is actually a fishing term. How many people here go fishing? We're at the lake. I'm sure there's several of you. I've actually figured there'd be a lot more than this. I know Colson is a good fisherman. He was catching catfish like crazy earlier this year. But we use fishing lures to catch fish. We lure them in. And you use different lures for different types of fish. And you use different lures depending on the conditions or the time of day or anything. So this is actually a fishing term. So it depends on what fish we're trying to catch. So we are tempted or lured away from God by our own desires, these different things that will catch our attention. And what lures me away is going to be different than what lures you away. And I can think of my own household. I love technology. If there's a way that I can use technology to do something that you really don't need technology to do, I'm probably still going to do that because I love technology. My wife, on the other hand, likes to make fun of me and say, you don't need a light bulb and you can turn on your phone. Or you can talk to Alexa and tell her to turn on the lights. You don't need that. And I agree, I don't need it, but I like it. But these desires can lure us away. I mean, that desire in and of itself can lead you to spend more money than you should. Because a lot of times that stuff is not cheap. But there's a lot of temptations that can come with that. But we are lured away by our own desires. So your desire is going to be different than mine. In verse 15, we see the progression of this temptation. It says, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So my desire, this is what catches my attention. And I'm going to bring this out to another little side note here. Simply noticing something that maybe you would desire to have, then noticing that thing in itself is not a sin. It's not a sin. But if you notice it and you don't turn away from it, that's when that desire becomes a sin. So it says, desirable to conceive gives birth to sin. Morris says, James shifts metaphors to describe the havoc that desire can wreak in the spiritual life. James pictures desire as conceiving and giving birth to sin. And sin, once in existence, if it becomes fully grown, produces death. James does not tell us how it is that this desire might conceive and give birth, but he undoubtedly has in mind the active response of a person who is tempted. Temptation, James has said, involves the innate desire towards evil as it is enticed by the superficial attractiveness of sin. Sin attracts us because, believe it or not, we don't like to admit this, but sin is fun. At least for a while, sin is fun. I mean, if it wasn't, would it be enticing? Would it tempt you? Would it lure you? No. So sin, for a while, is fun. Morris goes on to say, if a person should welcome rather than resist that temptation, desire conceives, and if not turned away immediately, it produces sin. James implies that temptation in and of itself is not sinful, only when desire conceives and is allowed to produce offspring. Does sin come into being? The point is an important one, for some extremely sensitive Christians may feel that the fact that they are continuing to experience temptation demonstrates that they are out of fellowship with the Lord. To be sure, as one develops more and more of a Christian mind, the frequency and power of temptation should grow less. But temptation will not be part of our experience. That is, back up. Temptation will be part of our experience, as it was the experience of the Lord Himself through His time on earth. Christian maturity is not indicated by the infrequency of temptation, but by the infrequency of succumbing to that temptation. So noticing something that can potentially lure you is not simple. When we get into that, that's when it becomes simple. So it says that when sin is fully grown, that's when it conceives and gives birth to death. Death could be a couple of different things. It could be a physical death. Some of those things that lure us away that are simple can literally destroy your life, can literally take your life. I think we could probably all say we know somebody that has happened to. The choices that they made in life have resulted in their death. But it could also be talking about a spiritual death or eternal separation from God. James warns that even good things can lead to sin. In verses 16 and 17, James says, "Do not be deceived, or do not be led astray, my beloved brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." So God is good and perfect, and so He can only give us good and perfect gifts. But James is pointing out that in these good and perfect gifts, that we could be tempted to sin in these things. We could be tempted to take the credit for these good things that God gives us. Look what I have done. Look what I have accomplished. When the ability to do so comes from God, or just anything good in our lives, those things come from God. So it would be very tempting to take something good and even turn that into a sin. One example of that, and I was told this whenever I first got into the ministry, be careful because church itself can become a sin. And I was like, okay, what do you mean by that? Because sometimes we can bring going to church or attending church up to the same level as being the church, and there's a difference. Going to church in itself is good. But when we say, I'm a good person, or we try to think that we are growing in our walk with Christ just because of our church attendance, that's where it becomes simple. Going to church is not the same as being a church. Going to church is this: I've attended, I am here, I am present, and whenever I leave this place, I'm no longer at the church, and nothing that I did there, nothing that I learned there goes with me. I go with how I want to live. But some people think that they're good people, or they're going to heaven, they have a relationship with Christ because they attend church. So something that is good became simple there to them. Being the church is different. I come to church. I fellowship with other believers. I listen to the truths of God's word. Whenever I leave here, I take those things that I've learned either through worshiping here or through my own quiet time or through prayer. I take those things with me wherever I go and I apply those in my life. And then I am being the church. There's the difference. So going to church is good. You did not hear me say otherwise, all right? Going to church is good, but it can become a bad thing when we think that that shows our maturity in Christ. It is not. We also see in this verse that God does not change. The phrase Father of Lights, this is kind of a little strange one to us, but the Jews, whenever they read this, they understood this to mean that God is the creator. God created the sun, the moon, the stars. And so when they would hear this, which is the Jews is who this was written to, they understood that this was pointing to God. And it says from above. And so that was another thing that kind of pointed back to God. So these phrases point back to God. He is above in heaven, and he is the creator of everything. And then it goes on to say, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. It's talking about God's, God does not change. God is constant. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. God does not change. And so this, the reason why they're using, James is using this, it's a like a compare and contrast statement. That was probably not proper grammar to say that. It's okay, I'm from Oklahoma, I speak Oklahoma. But anyway, it's kind of a compare and contrast statement there. So God created the sun, the moon, and the stars, and these things change. You know, we can see the results of the lights better at night. During the daytime, as the sun moves through the sky, we're the ones moving, it's not. But as we move, shadows change. And so he's using this saying, yes, these things change that God created, but God himself does not change. But also in this passage, we see the gospel. And this is laid out in verse 18. It says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Of his own he brought us forth. God did not need to create us. God does not need you. That's okay, he doesn't need me either. He does not need us. He did not need to create us. No one made him create us. No one gave him the idea to create us. We are not here by some evolutionary chance. God created us because of his own free will, he decided to create us. And then it says, the word of truth and first fruits here. So the word of truth symbolizes the gospel. The word of truth is the gospel of Jesus. That is the word of truth. And the first fruits symbolizes redemption, which is a part of the picture of the gospel there. So the good news, the gospel, that's what the gospel means, is good news. The good news is that Jesus came and lived a life that we cannot live. He lived a perfect life. And God can only allow perfection into heaven. But guess what? We messed up. Go back to Adam and Eve, right there in the first book in the Bible. We have messed up. We probably all already sinned at least once today. All right? We continually mess up. And God cannot let us into heaven unless we're perfect. And so the good news, the gospel, is that Jesus came and he paid the price of our sin. He stepped into our place and he defeated death, he defeated sin and the power of this. And that is the gospel. That's the good news. When he rose again from the grave, that is what brought us salvation. And through that, we are redeemed through what Jesus has done for us, what Christ has done for us. So the first fruits actually here symbolizes this redemption. So you see a picture of the gospel taking place here in James. And so, let's see here. I got lost in my notes. They were set apart. So the first fruits were something that was set apart to be given as a gift to God. And so whenever you would have livestock, the first of your livestock, the best of your livestock, those were supposed to be sacrificed or given to God. When you had a crop, the first of the best of your crop was to be given to God. And so this says that Jesus, or God himself, through Jesus, created us as a gift, as his best, to offer back to himself. So you see this picture of redemption through that. Now we have seen what trials and temptations are. we've seen where they come from. But now, I've already hinted at this a little bit, but we need to see the benefit of these, the true benefit of these trials and temptations and these struggles for us as believers. In verse 12, it says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." So it says, "Blessed is the man." Usually whenever I hear the word blessed, I'm thinking happy or joyous. You know, it says that back in verse 2, kind of joy when you go through these trials. But that is not the best way to translate blessed in this particular verse. Here it's talking about fortunate. So that's how we should define it here, fortunate. So to be fortunate means to receive something good or to have good fortune. Then it goes on to say, for those who remain steadfast. Steadfast means to stand firm, not give up. It means to stand your ground. So when I think of somebody standing their ground, really what pops in my head is the thought of a soldier. So if a soldier or a platoon of soldiers are given the task of standing their ground, they don't just sit there and twiddle their thumbs. That's usually not what that is. It means that whatever it takes, they are to defend that ground. They're to keep that ground. They know that in doing this, there's going to be a fight. They know in doing this, they're going to be broken and bruised. And they know that there's the potential even of giving up their own life. So standing your ground does not mean standing still, doing nothing. It means in the trials, in these temptations, in these battles, there's still a fight that's going on. Steadfast can also be translated endure. When you research endure, it also means to wait. And a lot of times when we think of that, we think of the same thing, set in place and just to wait on something to happen. That's not the definition of wait here. That's not the definition of endure here. And even though it's in the Old Testament, this is another example of where this word is used. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, it says, "But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength." This is not a picture of just sitting there waiting, doing nothing while you're waiting. The word wait means to serve. I mean, think about it. When you leave this place today, a lot of you will probably be somewhere. You have a waiter, and their goal, their job, is to serve you. Those who wait on the Lord are the ones who renew their strength. Those who serve the Lord are the ones who renew their strength. So we see through this passage, through this particular verse, through verse 12, that there is also a reward. It says, "For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life." This crown in this situation symbolizes a reward. And usually when we think, at least when I think of a crown, I think of like a crown that you see a king or a queen wear or something like that. But the translation here is more like a wreath. And this comes from like an Olympic Games or some sort of, the athletes, whenever they win, they would receive a reward, which was a wreath, which was a crown that they put on their head. Paul uses the same word, but it's translated wreath in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. It says, "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath." So this scripture here, verse 12, it says, for those who have done this, those who have remained steadfast, will receive a gift, a crown of life. But this gift is only for those who love him. It goes on to say, God has promised this to those who love him. In John 14, verse 23, Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So those who love him are the ones who remain steadfast. Those are the ones who obey him. So as we come to a close, let's keep these things in mind. We are going to go through trials in life. Trials and tribulation will come. In these trials, it is very very easy to give in to temptation. It's very easy to place that blame. That's why James was worried this year. When these trials and temptation comes, don't blame the Lord for this. Don't blame God for this. It'd be very easy to fall into sin, to fall into these temptations through trials. So we will face trials. We will go through trials. We will face temptations and go through temptations. We're going to be battered. We're going to be bruised, broken, bloody. We may even lose our lives in the midst of these trials. But when we remain firm, trusting in Him, He will be glorified through all of this. And we will receive the reward, which is the crown of life, eternal life in the relationship with Christ Jesus. After we go from this world, after He returns and we are in His presence, that is the reward, that is eternal life. So one way that we could look at verse 12 is like this. You are fortunate when you remain steadfast and serve the Lord, even when going through trials and facing temptations. For when you have come out the other side, you will receive the reward of eternal life, which God has promised to those who serve, obey, and love Him. I'm going to ask Devin and the band to come up here, and they're going to lead us in just a closing song. And I have to thank them tremendously, because I think it was Monday mid-afternoon, I texted Devin and I said, hey, could you guys learn this song and do this song Sunday? I think it would fit really well with this. And he said, most likely, but he was at work where he couldn't look at the moment. He said, I'll let you know tonight. So he texted me back that evening and said, yes, we can do this. And so they came in Wednesday and they learned this song. But I think this song is so fitting. It talks about, in the midst of trials, while we're waiting, but we're still going to serve the Lord in the midst of this. While we're waiting, we're still going to serve Him. We're not going to faint. We're going to continue to serve Him. But as we think about this, as we close, maybe the Holy Spirit has placed something in your heart. Maybe there's a decision that you need to make. Maybe you need prayer for a trial that you're going through. And I would say that if you want us to pray for you, right now we're doing an invitation differently. In the chair in front of you, or right there close to somewhere in front of you, there's a card. One side is a connect card that you can fill out information on that. And on the back side is a prayer request. It's also a decision card. There's a couple of different things you can do. You can fill that out, and as you leave, if you put that in the offering plate, then we will receive that this week. And we will get in touch with you, visit with you about that. If you would rather not fill it out with a pencil or pen or whatever, there's a QR code on there, and if you have a smartphone, you can scan that with the camera on your phone, and you can fill that out electronically. We will receive an email if you fill it out, and we will get in touch with you this week to walk through that with you. We would love to show you as well how to know that you have a relationship with Jesus, how to know for sure that you would go to heaven when you die. Like I said, we saw the picture of the gospel here. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, we all need Him because we are all sinners. Every single one of us in this place are sinners, and that sin condemns us to death. But as I said earlier, Jesus paid the price for that. The price of our sin is death. And Jesus paid that price, and He overcame death. He defeated death. He paid the punishment for us so that we can have eternal life with Him. And we would love to visit with you on how to do that. If you would rather talk to somebody in person today, there'll be a few of us after this song. We'll be standing kind of over here, and we would love to visit with you and talk with you about that as well. So I'm going to pray, and then after I pray, then you guys can stand and sing. If you know the song, this is not your typical congregational song. But if you know the song, sing along. If you don't, just prayerfully look at the words on the screen and listen to these words as we sing them. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for Your love. Lord, I thank You so much for Your good and perfect gifts that You bring us. Father, I thank You that in the midst of trials and temptations that You will always provide a way out for us, that You are there for us. We just need to look to You. I thank You that, Lord, You can use us to bring glory to Yourself. Lord, it really is an honor that we can do that. Lord, thank You for sending Your Son to die in our place, Lord, because I know, Lord, I deserve separation from You for eternity. Lord, I personally deserve to go to hell, but You love me, And you provided a way for me to spend eternity with you in heaven, and I thank you for that. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here this morning who does not have a relationship with you, Lord, I pray that they would seek one of us out, Lord, that they would get these answers that they need so that they could come into this relationship with you, so they could go to heaven as well when they die. Father, for those that are in this place and maybe going through a trial, Lord, I pray that you just give them comfort and peace. Lord, that you would use it to draw them closer to you so that you can be glorified. And Lord, as they witness, I pray that they would serve you.